2 Peter chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, my initial plans were to go over Noah this morning and Lot this afternoon, but in the process of reviewing, in the process of knowing how much we need application in our own lives, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go through the days of Noah here this morning with an application, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon, I'm going to answer this question: in light of Noah's day, how should believers be living? And so I'm going to answer that, Lord willing, this afternoon. I want to read, again, chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1, even though the block of text that we're considering for the next several weeks is verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretively introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. If you want to know a very broad outline of these passages concerning false teachers, we could categorize it this way. Verses 4 through the first part of verse 10 is the fact that the long ago judgment from God is not idle, nor is it asleep, and it would result in a present earthly judgment of these false teachers. And then in verses, the second half of verse 10, all the way down through verse 16, Peter is going to give to us the character of these false teachers. And then in verses 17 through 22, he's going to show us the teaching of these false teachers. And then into chapter 3, the first 13 verses is going to show their denial of both present and future judgment of their behavior. And so you got that broad outline there dealing with these false teachers. So now we're looking at the fact, as we saw in verse 9, we're looking at this fact that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Those two things are the driving point of these verses that we're looking at in verses 4 through 10. And that is going to show us that God's judgment of unrighteousness, that God's judgment of these false teachers is not something that he has to make on an individual basis. This legal declaration was from a long time ago. And folks, you can't get more back in time than the angelic beings who sinned against God. Did God spare the angelic beings? The answer to that is what? No. He did not spare them. And if you want to go long time ago, you can't go much further back than this ancient world that perished. In other words, there was a world, there was a world system, there were days with inventions and things like just like we have today, that whole culture was swept away by the flood. And that also is in the book of Genesis. That's a long time ago, wasn't it? And of course, we have this, that is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of that plain that too experience God's destruction. And just like the angels are reserved for a day of judgment, just like the people who lived in Noah's day, just like 1 Peter chapter 3 says, they too are reserved unto a day of judgment. So too the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're awaiting the final day of judgment. God's judgment is not asleep, is it? It is awake and it is active. And these false teachers are under that intimate destruction of the Lord, so that they too would be destroyed and they too would be reserved unto that final day of judgment. Now we saw three broad characteristics of false teachers. Number one, they are rebellious. Rebellious against who? The Lord, and that shows itself by being rebellious against any form of authority that goes against their desires. They are rebellious. They are sensual. It's not only that they commit sensuality, they are sensual themselves. They are walking not by the revelation of the written word of God, they're walking by their what? By their feelings. It all matters how they feel about a certain subject. And you'll notice that even today in our culture. There was a shift many, many decades ago from saying, this is what I think about an issue, to this is how I feel about an issue. That is not an accidental shift. This is a shift from walking from judgment about certain facts about issues to now it's all about how I feel about it. And folks, when you're walking by feelings, can those feelings change? Can those feelings shift? So now what we have in our nation is a whole machinery that is designed to make you feel better about a certain candidate or a certain individual or a certain issue. It is a manipulation of feeling. And so they are sensual. They are walking by their lust. They're walking by their desires. And then thirdly, not only are they rebellious and sensual, they are full of greed. Their lives are lives that are built around gain. And that flows out in a lot of different areas. But in this probably specific area is this. They are engaged in business within the house of God to get people to follow them. For them to have a following, for them to gain disciples after them. They may not refer to you that way, but their whole purpose in life is to get you to agree with their feeling and their opinion about issues and subjects. They are not going to a thorough, proper investigation to find out what God says about it. Now, when they do go to the Bible, they are doing this. If you read in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, you will find that Peter writes concerning the apostle Paul. And he says about Paul that Paul wrote inspired letters. Now look at verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things. In other words, the same things Peter is speaking about. In which are some things hard to be understood, which the untaught and unstable do what? Folks, what's the word? They distort. So even when they use the Bible, they are making the Bible say what it does not what? What it does not say. And it's amazing as you look at major issues, and I won't go into them, but if you look at major issues and look at current popular teaching on the subject, and then you go in and look at the subject, you'll find that the Bible's saying the exact opposite to what they're saying. The passages that they're using to support their twisted, distorted understanding says the exact opposite of what they say that it says. And so who does that appeal to? Well, it appeals to God's people who are untaught. Right? Folks, if you don't know your Bible properly, is it harder or easier to be led astray?
Easier.
Much easier, isn't it? In other words, if a preacher preaches sensual, if he preaches appealing to the flesh, if he's motivational, he uses the Bible every now and then, he reads a verse and then goes off and speaks about something, those who are untaught, it's very easy for them to say, wow, we got the word today. When in fact, they did not get the word today. They got something opposite to that. Does that go on?
Yeah.
It was going on in Peter's day. It was going on in Isaiah's day. It was going on in Noah's day. It was going on from the beginning. Folks, Lucifer, Satan is a deceiver. And you know he distorted the scripture when he told our Lord, when he was tempted, those 40 days and 40 nights, he said, look, go up unto the Temple Mount. Throw yourself off. People will see that God will rescue you. This is just like the scripture says would happen. Just throw yourself off the temple and people will follow that. So in a sense, did he have a right understanding of the scripture? Were angels, would they guard the Lord? The answer to that is yes. But did he distort it? Yes, because Jesus says, but it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He twisted the passage to make it say what it didn't say. And thanks be to God, our Lord was not deceived by such bait, right? And so here we got these false teachers who are rebellious, who are sensual, who are full of greed. And folks, it should not surprise you, it should not surprise you when a man who maybe has a large following, and then you find out after many, many years that this man's been living in sensuality, he's been living in immorality, he's been living in fornication for years. If his ministry is sensual, what are the chances that he will be sensual? What do you think? That should not surprise us. And folks, I can think of two ministries in my mind right now. That in my mind, when the pastor was found out that he was committing adultery, when the next pastor came into that congregation, you know what he found? He found the whole congregation ripe with sensuality and immorality and adultery. It's amazing, isn't it? And so the Lord has already passed judgment on these people. And it says in verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And that is the danger for us, that we think that God is just inactive today, that he's not doing anything about this. And he is. And that God is asleep. He's kind of ignoring the situation. Folks, God does not ignore. Amen? God is not like us. No, God's judgment is still in force, even though it's been thousands of years from Genesis chapter 6. God's judgment is not only in force, it is being executed in every generation. Every generation. How does he do that? Well, we saw the first example was with the angels that rebelled. And the Bible says that they are under chains of darkness. The translation in the New American Standard is pits of darkness. It's referring to chains. The darkness is actually their imprisonment. And we learned that that is entirely appropriate because these angels left their original habitation, which was the domain of light. Right? They were in the presence of God, were they not? They rejected that light and they rebelled against that light, and now their chains are darkness. And we came to understand that the way God begins this keeping of unrighteous people reserved unto the day of judgment begins now. That in the sins they commit, those sins enslave them. Those sins chain them. And of course, we saw that later on in verse 19, where these false teachers are promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Well, Peter, how can you say that they're slaves to corruption, that corruption has imprisoned them? Because by what a man is overcome, by this he is what? He is enslaved. Everybody see that? And we saw in Romans God giving people over to their sins. God giving people over to grosser depravity. God giving people over to rejected thinking. So folks, do you think that God is asleep? Do you think in a nation like ours that in the past 50 or 70 years we've gone from a preaching of purity and a valuing of the family and being faithful to your coveted spouse into adultery, into all kinds of divorce and remarriage, and now what are we dealing with? Now we're dealing with homosexuality. Can we not see? This is not a sign that we're healthy. This is a sign that we are diseased. And God is giving us over to this enslavement. This is true for a believer. This is true for a lost person. Sin is the chain of enslavement that reserves them unto the day of judgment. God gives people over to imprisonment. And you know the passages. I love this passage when it says about the Lord, Peter says this, listen to it carefully. Death could not hold him. Everybody hear that? Meaning, can death hold sinful people? Yes. Why could death not hold the Lord? No sin. Amen. Sin is the enslavement. Now what I want to do is I want to look at, first of all, in the order that Peter has given, look down in verse 9. When it says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, I want to go in reverse order. I want to look at, first of all, the Lord's ability to keep unrighteous people under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, I want to say something here that should be self-evident, but I think it needs to be said. Folks, when God did not spare the angels, He did not spare them because of their behavior. Everybody agree with that? They rebelled, did they not? We read for our scripture reading the days of Noah. When God characterized those days, He talks about their behavior. When it says the earth was full of violence, is He talking about behavior or not? He's talking about behavior, isn't He? When He says that they lived their lives according to their senses, they saw the daughters of men and choose whomever they would because they were beautiful. When they're living according to their senses, is that not behavior? And let me jump ahead. When God did not spare Sodom, what was their characteristic? It was their behavior, wasn't it? Now, folks, I'm saying that because God did not spare these groups of people, not because they didn't pray a prayer, not because they didn't have God talk, not because that world was totally unreligious. God did not spare them because of their behavior. Unrighteous. Is everybody following me about that? And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because there is a lot of talk today that what really matters is that a person is justified. If they're justified, it doesn't matter at all about their sanctification. In fact, they could be totally unsanctified and die and go to heaven. Folks, if that was the case, then the Bible wouldn't say that God did not spare these false teachers because of their behavior. So we have such foolishness today as a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, can get up and tell people that they're a Christian. You challenge them on that and they'll say, well, I've asked the Lord to save me. What do you think? God will not spare. What do you think about when our lost politicians get up and conclude their speeches by saying, God bless America? Folks, it's not what we say with our lips, it's how we what? How we live. And so this morning I want to look at this truth that the Lord did not spare the ancient world. Verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world when He brought a flood upon the world. And note that last word. What? The ungodly. Now just as the Lord did not spare the angels, He didn't spare the ancient world. The clear evidence of this was God's devastating judgment upon that world. That world, those peoples, those families, those nations experienced a global, now note this, a global judgment of God. With Sodom and Gomorrah, it was localized, wasn't it? There's a reason for that. But in Noah's day, God's destruction of them, thereby reserving them unto the day of judgment, was a global devastation. It was a devastation that was a complete change of that existing culture, of that ungodly world that existed then. We don't know that much about that world because why? It was totally devastated, right? I mean, we can see evidences of the flood with fossils. We can see evidences of things, maybe of remnants of possible cities. But as far as the culture, as far as the people, about what they were and what inventions they had, we know absolutely almost what? Nothing about that world. God totally, permanently destroyed that world. Now, what was that world like? In order for us to really understand what the Lord is doing, we need to understand what the world was like in that day. And I'll just say this as a footnote. Ultimately, you will be disturbed by how close it is to our day. In many ways, the days of Noah were as usual. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 17. The book of Luke, chapter 17. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. And it says this: "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed how many of them? All of them." Jesus is saying that at his first coming, with his death, with him suffering and being rejected by that generation, that it was going to happen in like fashion to the days of Noah. When you read the New Testament, you kind of get the impression that, you know, like the whole city of Jerusalem was there at that trial. It was not. You kind of get the impression that, you know, the whole world was kind of gathered together. It was not. Most of the world in that day did not even know Jesus was on the face of the planet. Well, what was the world doing in his day? What were they occupied in his day? Well, Jesus tells us, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. But then there's also this, that our Lord is saying that this will be how it is at his second coming. In other words, he's going to be rejected. Is he going to be delivered? Yes or no? He will. On that third day, he comes out of the tomb. Where is he at now? Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Is he coming back? He is coming back. You say, okay, what would those days be like when he comes back? They will be like the days of Noah. Well, folks, what does he mean when he says they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage? And I mean, what is he saying there? Folks, is eating sinful? Is drinking sinful? Is giving my daughter to be married, is that sinful? All right, well, what is he saying? He is saying this, that in the days of his second coming, the world will be totally occupied with normal, everyday things. That they're concerned about where their next meal's coming from. They're concerned about what they're going to eat this afternoon. They're concerned about what they're going to buy at the grocery store. They're concerned with what kind of drink are they going to have. They're concerned about what kind of drinks they're not going to have. They're totally preoccupied both in their minds and in their speech and in their walk with normal, everyday, what we call everyday affairs. They're concerned about who their daughter is going to marry or who their son is going to marry. That is their overwhelming motivations and desires. Unlike someone else in that culture. Noah. Now let me ask you, is Noah eating?
Yes.
Is Noah drinking?
Yes.
Did he give his sons in marriage?
Yes.
All right. But that was not his total occupation of life. Folks, what was his total occupation of life? Preparing a what? Preparing an ark. Yes? To the saving of his household. In other words, and this is interesting to me, that when we read for our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 6, it says this about Noah. And I don't want to jump in Noah because that's another message. But it does say this. Noah walked with God. Was that ever said about anybody else in Genesis? Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So whatever we know about Enoch and his walk with God, when we talk about Noah, similar pattern, right? In other words, what was Noah's heart preoccupation? It was walking with God. It was preparing an ark. That's what he was concerned about. He had to eat, right? He had to put food on the table. He had to drink. You don't drink unless God intervenes. You're going to die, right? He had to eat and he had to drink. And he certainly wanted his lineage to go on. And so he gave his children into marriage. As far as we know, there's no children with those engagements yet. He was doing all those things, but he wasn't consumed with those things. What he was consumed with was walking with God. In other words, what he was doing was preparing himself for the day of judgment. And we'll get into how he does that this afternoon. The culture and the people of that day were not concerned about walking with God. They didn't even understand what that meant. They were ignorant of righteousness. Did you note in the text, as you go back to 2 Peter, did you note in the text, it says about Noah, he was a preacher of what? Righteousness. Folks, he wasn't just preaching how to get right with God. In other words, he just wasn't preaching how to be justified. He was doing exactly what Enoch was doing. That's ungodly. That's ungodly. This is what righteous behavior is. That's what righteous behavior is. He was a preacher of righteous behavior. It's amazing, isn't it? And I think when we read that today, because of the overwhelming, you even hate to say, overemphasis on justification, right? You hate to say that, because justification is the beginning. There was this concern about what godly behavior looked like. So if we would call those days, the days of Noah, we would say that it was just normal days, right? You don't go to work and get upset about people being totally preoccupied with doing their job, do you? Sometimes I'll walk in a mall and I'll look around and I'll ask myself this question. I've done this many times. Or be in a stadium or look at it on television or whatever. Be in a large group of people and I think to myself, how many people in this crowd are thinking about God right now? And folks, the psalmist says about the ungodly, they have no thought of God. Hopefully you don't live that way. We have a whole set of so-called systematic understanding that justifies God's people's ungodly living. God is not well pleased with that. So what were they doing? Someone says, well, what was that day like? You believe in a global flood. What was that day like? Where they were just eating and drinking and giving in marriage and preparing for those things. They were just living their lives like normal. But what were they ignorant of? God's righteousness. And it was deliberate. It was a rebellion. But in spite of this outward appearance, that this is the way it's always been, what was the signature characteristic of that day was rebellion. If you go back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you look down at verse 20, you'll see that. I'll begin reading here in verse 19, in which also he, that is Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of who? In the days of Noah. So their signature characteristic was rebellion. What was the fruit of that rebellion? Well, that is given to us in Jude. So go to the right in your Bible. Go through the three epistles of John and go to Jude. And let's begin reading in verse 14. This isn't about the days of Noah, so to speak, but it is in those days. Those people lived a long time. And it says in Jude, in verse 14, it was also about these men, false teachers, that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, preached. They prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all. So everybody see that? What was he preaching? There is a coming judgment upon how many people? All people. Now look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All right, now hold your place there. What is the word the Holy Spirit is bringing to our mind about Enoch's generation? Ungodly. Not like God. And folks, here I want to bring this out to you. Enoch's preaching in that type of culture was preaching intended to convict them of their sin. Do you see that? Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to do what to the ungodly? Convict them. People today say, I don't want to go somewhere where the preacher is always preaching against sin. I don't like that guilty feeling. I don't like the conviction that comes over me. There are times, many times, that the Scripture's intent is to do exactly that. In other words, Enoch's preaching was by design convicting. And the harder and further ungodly the culture is, the more the preaching needs to be by design to convict ungodly, lost people of their sins, because they are hard-hearted. What used to bother them, folks, I know you would not remember this, you would not understand this if you were born in the last 20 years. But there was a time in America where if you divorced your wife, there was a shame associated with that by the culture. Today, if you stay with your wife, you are abnormal. It's amazing, isn't it? Why do we have controversy over divorce? God is very plain about that. Malachi says God does what about divorce? He hates it. Now, there are other things associated with it, but foundationally, God did not design marriage for divorce. It's ungodly. The preaching in that day was by design convicting. And folks, here's where, you're still in Jude, aren't you, I hope? Here's where the content of the message affected these areas of ungodliness. Look at verse 15. It involves the speech, the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken. There is speech that is ungodly. Do you and I understand that? Do you realize, brethren, you're going to be judged for every idle word we say? That's frightening. Think about all the words that you've spoken in your short 70, 80, 90 years. Every word that you spoke that was not edifying unto Christ to other people, it will be condemned. It's ungodly. Enoch preached on that subject. You think that'd be popular? You think that'd fill churches today? Not only did he preach against the speech of the culture, but he preached against the deeds of their behavior, the fruit of their behavior. Folks, our behavior affects other people. Ungodly behavior sows ungodliness. I mean, folks, if I do something ungodly and I quote-unquote get away with it, what do other people think?
It's okay.
They think it's okay. It's not okay. It's ungodly. So if my ungodly behavior has fruit, wouldn't it make sense that my godly behavior might also have some fruit? Yes or no? Yes. Enoch preached against the speech of the culture. He preached against the fruit of their ungodly behavior. And he preached against, if you look at verse 15, the way they have done these ungodly deeds in an ungodly way. In other words, he preached against how they walked. So he preached against their thoughts, he preached against their speech, he preached against the way they walked, he preached against the fruit of the way they walked, and the whole characteristic of it all is that it was what? It was ungodly. And folks, it didn't get better by the time Noah was 600 years old. Now you say, well, that's nice, Pastor. I mean, but what, when you talk about ungodly behavior, what are you talking about? Well, Jude helps us with that. Look at some of these. Look at verse 16. Look at some of this ungodly speech. What's the very first one? Tell me. Grumbling. You ever done any of that? Ungodly. Is the culture doing that today?
Yes.
Ungodly. There's whole churches that rally around grumbling. That the common characteristic and the common thing about them is they grumble about everything. That was Noah's day. Grumbling. Look at verse 16. Finding fault. If there is anything that characteristics our culture today, it's finding fault. I mean, literally, folks, you could be 99% righteous, but they'll find the one thing you're not doing and major on it. I hope you're not that way. I hope you're not a strainer at gnats. I hope you don't find fault with people because it makes you feel better, like you're better than other people. That was the days of Noah. What does God call that? Tell me.
Ungodly.
But you say I'm right about something. Well, if you're finding fault, you're doing it in an ungodly way. You can take truth and use it in such a way, it's ungodly the way you're using it. They're grumblers. They're finding fault. Look at verse 16. They're following after their own lust. They're walking after their own feelings. It's how they feel about it. And this doesn't feel right to me. Or I don't think God would be that way. They speak how? When our former president talks about returning America back to his greatness, he is speaking arrogantly. It's arrogance. And it's not just the former president that has this. It is characteristic of our culture. They speak arrogantly or proudly. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You ever known people and they're all buddy-buddy until they get what they want and then after that they chew you up and cast you aside? That's a flatterer. Judas was a flatterer, wasn't he? He gave our Lord an affectionate kiss of a friend. Was he his friend?
No.
No. And there's other characteristics. Covenant breakers. People don't keep their word. They don't keep their contracts. We don't keep laws anymore. Our nation's totally lawless. It was lawless in Noah's day. As we go back to 2 Peter, what we will find out is that false teachers in Peter's day encouraged such behavior. They encouraged such behavior by not bringing to God's people's minds the words of the prophets and the apostles. They were slaves of corruption. They spoke with sensuality. They walked in sensuality. They conducted their lives by the way of sensuality. And they said, that's okay. So now we have a whole theology about following the Holy Spirit, and really all you're following is your feelings. Folks, when you follow the Holy Spirit, you are following the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are not separated. They're one. And I think if you really sit down and examine your feelings, you'll find that they are a fickle Lord. But God's Word is unchangeable, isn't it? What do you think about Noah's day? Totally preoccupied with the normal affairs of life, business and eating and drinking and giving in marriage. A day in which people had uncontrolled speech and uncontrolled behavior and really were ignorant of God's righteousness. They justified their grumbling. They justified their fault finding. They justified their sensuality. They justified their arrogance. They justified their personal gain that happened through their flatteries. They are mockers. They are divisive. They are worldly minded. And the Bible says this: they are empty of the Holy Spirit. So did they claim to have the Holy Spirit? Yes. But folks, that's not all. In Noah's day, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 states that the whole of mankind was wicked. Now folks, men and women are born in wickedness, aren't they? But there are degrees of wickedness. Wickedness is condemnable no matter what the degree. But the degree of wickedness in that day was this. Listen to this statement. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only what? You need to meditate on what that's saying. They never had an intent to do good. The thoughts and intents of their heart were only evil continually. Corruption. Genesis 6 verse 11. Corruption and violence filled the earth. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the living God would not allow such ungodliness to go on without punishment. And in Genesis 6 and verse 3, God limits His patience. He sets a time limit on His patience. And in Noah's day, that was 120 years. And at the end of that 120 years of God's patience, God would destroy the whole earth. And it would be catastrophic. Folks, it wouldn't be like, you know, just the dam breaking. It wouldn't be like a lake just overflowing. This was catastrophic, out of the norm, never heard of, destruction from God. Right? Right? So folks, I want to conclude this way. And this afternoon we'll look at how are we to live in light of what I just preached to you. So don't forget this morning when you come back this afternoon. Don't go to sleep and let it ooze out your ears and leave. Or I'll have to preach the whole morning message over again. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to show you a verse in 2 Peter and conclude with that. Here's the question. Does God know how to keep the unrighteous under judgment?
Yes.
Unrighteous is referring to what? Behavior. Right? Righteous behavior, unrighteous behavior. Righteous music, unrighteous music. A righteous way to live, an unrighteous way to live. A righteous way to dress, an unrighteous way to dress. Every area of our life is either righteous or, tell me, unrighteous. God does know how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. For 120 years, Noah built that ark and Noah preached righteousness. I am sure that he preached about the Lord being the Savior. But I'm also equally assured that he preached against their unrighteous behavior. Now that present world in the day of Noah was reserved, and at the end of 120 years there would be a global judgment. Now you're here in 2 Peter. And I want you to turn to chapter 3, because what I want to know is this. Has God promised another global judgment? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's again speaking about the false teachers in every generation. But look at verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, and we're living in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their what? All right, you ought to draw a line from the word escapes in verse 5 down to the word verse 8. Don't let this one fact escape you or notice. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time, what time? The days of who? Days of Noah. The world at that time was destroyed. Was it destroyed? Yes or no? Yes. Being flooded with water. Now look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. All right, notice Paul's there. Did you catch the word present? It was present in the days of Peter. It's still present when? Today. Today. Us. Today, this present heavens and earth. You look up in the sky, you look out in space, all the planets, all the darkness, you look in the heavens, the blueness, the clouds, all that's out there. You look on earth and all that you can see. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being kept. They are in reserve. Pause. Does God know how to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment? Yes. Okay. Today, God is reserving this present world and the universe, not just this globe, The whole universe is being reserved for what?
Fire.
Not water. God promised He'd never destroy the earth by water again. He'll keep that promise. Amen? This present world in heavens is reserved for fire. Now look at verse 7. Kept. This present world in heavens is being kept for what? For the day of judgment and destruction of what kind of people? Ungodly people. So folks, are ungodly people getting away with anything? They think they're winning. They think they're free. They think they're on the right side of history. They're on the wrong side. They are enslaved to their corruption. And as they sin more and more into greater and greater degrees, that sin is imprisoning them, reserving them for earthly destruction, for a day of judgment, to be thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone for eternal judgment. Do you and I understand that? That's happening today. That's happening all over this globe today. And you say, well, why hasn't it happened? I mean, it's been thousands of years. Why hasn't it happened? Because there are still people that God's going to save out of this fallen culture. Hallelujah. God's not willing that saved people would perish, whether it be today or whether it be in the future. Whether those people are still in your loins. But does God have a limit?
Yes.
He does. And the Bible says when the days of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and what I want to ask you is this. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, you're going to be working on your ark. Right? Isn't that what Noah was doing? He was preaching righteousness. You and I ought to be confessing truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not, it is a lie to say that God approves homosexuality. It is a lie to say that God approves of fornication. It's a lie. The church should not be engaged or uphold that deceitful, damning untruth at all. You say, well, people will leave. Well, that tells you something about them. It's not our job to decide who stays and who goes. The Word of God does that. What our job is as believers is to be faithful. And if God gives you a church of 1,000 genuine disciples, hallelujah. And if God gives you a church of 25 genuine disciples, what? Hallelujah. It's something unusual going on the face of this earth. So I'm going to leave it with this. Are you preparing your ark? And a hint, I'm not talking about a literal boat. Okay? I don't want you to go to Lowe's this afternoon. But folks, this is life or death. We're not talking about whether you pray a prayer. We're not talking about whether you carry a Bible. We're not talking about a particular translation. We're not talking about whether you uphold a certain creed. We're talking about the way we live. The way you live betrays what you believe. You can sign a doctrinal statement and not live it because you really don't what? You don't believe it. And that's the way colleges go down the liberal road unto destruction, is that they have teachers there that redefine words and they sign the doctrinal statement. But they don't what? They don't believe it. May God deliver us. Because folks, you
A lost person is enslaved to their sins. And the sooner you realize that, the better you'll be off. But there is one person that can deliver you from that slavery. Jesus Christ. One person can deliver you from that slavery, Jesus Christ. I don't care if it's homosexuality. I don't care if it's any form of fornication. I don't care if it's your ungodly speech or the ungodly way you do things. Jesus Christ can deliver you by His gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. Now you can put fig leaves over your enslavement and nobody can see your chains and everybody thinks you're okay. But God sees past the fig leaf. And in that day, if you continue that way, you will find yourself before God naked. Because you were the enemy of God. May you get saved today. May believers stir up their hearts to be more godly, more diligent for the glory of God. Let's pray.